that I would like to read to begin with here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Isaiah 40 and 8. And then Psalms 119 and verse 89. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning with verse 18. Isaiah 40 and 8, Psalms 119 and 89, 1 Peter 1 and 18. This is Bible lesson. I'll do my best to make it that. And there are a lot of scriptures that I have written down that I will try to give to you during the next hour of teaching here. Isaiah 40 and 8. Let's read together. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. How long shall the word stand? The word of our God shall stand forever. Psalms 119 and 89. Let us read. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How long is the word settled? Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning with verse 18. Let us read on down through verse 25. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. The word of the Lord endureth forever. I could hold up a watermelon seed here in front of you this afternoon. It'd just be a small object, no larger than your fingernail. But inside of that seed is a germ of life. That seed could be placed on this pulpit and stay here till camp meeting time next year. If it was not removed, it would still remain, still with that hidden germ of life, but it would not have reproduced. For it to grow and to find the life that is in that seed, it has to be deposited in the earth. The component parts of rain and sunshine eventually causes that seed to rot and decay, and when it loses its outer wrappings, then hidden inside comes forth that germ of life. And in the spring of the year, you'll see some kind of a little green sprout break through the earth. You know that's the result of a seed that has died. And it continues to grow, and after a while, men have been able to get watermelons off of vines that weighed over 100 pounds from a seed that didn't weigh more than an ounce. That's the power of a seed that has the germ of life in it. The power of the seed of the Word of God There is no way that we could estimate the power, no way that we could describe the power of the Word of God. It is an incorruptible seed. In the tomb of King Tutankhamer, they found some seed. A man in Providence, Rhode Island, was able to purchase just a few of those seed, and he took it home and planted it in his backyard, and it produced, and he ate a bowl of peas from the seed that was over 3,000 years old. It was preserved that long. But you and I both know that a seed cannot live forever. But David said there is something that endures, that abides, that stands, and that is settled forever. And that's the Word of God. To be settled means it's fixed or established. In the 119th Psalm, the longest chapter of the Bible, only 6 out of the 176 verses fail to mention the Word of God sometime or another. This chapter was dedicated to the Word. What the psalmist was saying, before there ever was a world, there was a Word. And that Word was settled in heaven. And when I hold this Bible in my hands, I'm holding a copy of that perfect that is settled forever in the portals of glory. Now, the times that we live in demand that we have a knowledge of the Word of God and a right understanding and are able to rightly divide the Word of truth. Make sure that we go back to the book of instructions to be sure that we get it right. Eisenhower, on his deathbed, made a statement. He said, "Let's go over the plan again. Let's make sure that we have it just right." Every once in a while, it's good for us to go back to the good old book again and make sure that we measure our lives and our living and our salvation according to God's holy word. Washington, D.C. has the Bureau of Standards, the home of the Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. Every weight and every measure has the perfect weight and the perfect measure housed in the Bureau of Standards. There's the perfect inch, the perfect foot, the perfect yard, the perfect gallon, the perfect quart, the perfect pint, the perfect millimeter, milligram. The perfect is there so that down the line, somewhere, if there would be just a little deviation, they can always go back to the original. And there's the perfect foot. The yardsticks you get at a lumber yard may not always be perfect. That's why when a man cuts a pattern, he uses that one pattern throughout his building. He doesn't use it one time, throw it away, and then use the next board for the pattern, and so forth. He knows that there would be a deviation somewhere down the line. So he's careful to use the pattern. That's why I feel the Word of God is so important. The Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C., they have a what is called the chronometer that corrects our time every day at high noon. The Naval Observatory looks at the universe, and the universe gives the correct time, and they in turn spread the word throughout the United States of America. It always goes back to that they consider to be the perfect. The reason I'm saying all of this is because we need to know that we are going by that is perfect. God told Moses, make sure that you build everything in that tabernacle according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Praise God. They could not deviate one little bit. God's law was strict. It was exact. There was the law of the purification of the leper. The law of procedures said that it had to be done exactly a certain way. And if it was not done that way, then there would be turmoil and sickness, and the entire camp would be infected with that dreaded disease of leprosy. If a man saw a spot on his hand, he had to go to the priest. The priest had to shut him outside of the camp for a certain number of days. If it was gone after that, then there was the process and procedure of washing and purification. If he walked into his house and he saw a yellow stripe on the wall, he had to go report it to the priest. They were shut out of that house for 7 days. If that mark disappeared, well, then they could move back in. But if not, then they were instructed to scrape the walls down and take all of the scrapings outside of the camp. Then if they looked again and it was still there, they were commanded and instructed to tear it down piece by piece. Don't leave anything left in that building. God was exact. He had measures. He had rules. He had standards that mankind was to go by. I believe when the plan of salvation was given at the day of Pentecost, it was not an afterthought of God. It didn't just happen. It happened according to God's divine plan, His foreknowledge. The church was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's already settled in heaven. Praise God. Men have tried to change and alter and add to and destroy the Word of God, and there is a destructive force from the pits of hell even today that's trying to dilute and destroy and add to and take away from God's holy Word. But forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Everybody say it. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Hallelujah. At the Council of Trent, 1545, the Roman Catholic Church voted to include the volumes of the Apocrypha. God decreed that this book would not be included in His holy Word because of the absurdities that are contained in the books of the Apocrypha. There were 39 books of the Old Testament 2,000 years ago. It's the same today. There were 66 parts of that golden candlestick that gave the perfect light inside of the tabernacle. And I believe it's not just by accident that we have 66 books in our Bible that gives the perfect light to shine the way of life. Amen. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of life, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. We believe it to be wise. We read it to be safe. We practice it to be holy. It gives light to direct you, comfort to cheer you, and food to sustain you. Thank God for the Word of the Lord. God's holy Word. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall not pass away. When this whole earth is on fire, this world is wrapped in flames, God's Word will stand forever. Thank God for this old book. Damon Wyatt said, the Bible is the astonishment of the literary world. It is alive, but never grows. It reached maturity at conception and has continued a changeless challenge to each new age. If you see the Mormons, they'll have the Bible, but they will also have another book. It's called the Book of Mormon. You cannot understand the Bible without the Book of Mormon. And so they have added to. They take the Book of Mormon. It has precedent over the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses has the writings of Russellism. You cannot understand the Bible without the writings of Russellism. Seventh-day Adventists have Mary Baker Eddy and her writings. And you cannot understand the writings of the Word without this woman's writings to go along with it. But again, heaven and earth shall pass away. The Book of Mormon will fall, but the Bible will stand. The teachings of Russellism will go down, but the Word will go up. Seventh-day Adventist with its teachings will go down, but God's Word will endure forever. Thank God for the Word of the Lord. It is enduring forever, and Satan has made his attacks upon the Word of God. 696 B.C., a wicked king by the name of Manasseh encouraged idolatry in Judah, going so far as to sacrifice children to their god Molech. 2 Kings chapter 21 destroyed all the copies of the law of the Word of God. But 70 years later, under Josiah, a copy of the Bible was found, the Word of God. It was rediscovered. It was read. And a revival came to the land. Manasseh destroyed it, but the Word of God outlived Manasseh. In the days of Jeremiah, whose ministry was 620 B.C., there was a message given from the Lord to Jeremiah concerning King Jehoiakim. For Israel and Judah, because of their wickedness and their sinful ways and their idolatry, God sent a message of destruction. That message was read at the house of the Lord. Word came to King Jehoiakim that there was a message sent by Jeremiah. He sent for the scribe to come and read it to him. He was in his winter palace before the fireplace. The scribe began to read from the roll, the scroll of the writings. He took a penknife and began to cut away what he did not like, threw it in the fire, burned it up. They begged him not to do so. He did not heed the warning. And finally, the entire scroll was thrown into the fire and burned. But did it destroy the Word of God? Definitely not. The Bible says the Word of the Lord came again the second time to Jeremiah. And all the message of the first writings was there, and also a little postscript for Jehoiakim. And his body would be thrown out and left to burn in the heat of the sun. And it was fulfilled just exactly like that. Jehoiakim died, but the Word of God lived on. During the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 B.C., God's people suffered greatly. The temple was desecrated. Swine was offered on the altar. Copies of the Scripture was destroyed. People who possessed the Scripture were burned at the stake, destroyed. But within 3 or 4 years of the command to destroy the Word of God, this man died in disgrace. But God's Word lived on. In A.D. 303, during the reign of that terrible Roman emperor called Diocletian, God's people suffered the most severe persecution of all the persecution under Diocletian. He was told that the Christians were a people of the book, because the more he destroyed them, the faster they grew. And they said, the only way you can ever destroy this people is to destroy their book that they go by. So he ordered that every Bible would be destroyed, be burned, or be done away with, and the people of God would be slain. Large numbers of scrolls were put together and great bonfires were, they were destroyed. The Word of God, it seemed like, would go down to defeat. But God's Word lived on, and it's still living today. The emperor died, but God's Word still survived. I read something a few years ago that thrilled my heart. Voltaire, the noted infidel, died in 1788. He said, 100 years after my day, there will not be one Bible left on the earth. But 100 years later, the first edition of Voltaire's work sold in the market in Paris, France, for 11 cents. On that identical day, the British government paid $500,000 to the Tsar of Russia for a copy of the Codex Sinaiticus that was discovered by Tischendorf on Mount Sinai. There again, Voltaire, the noted infidel, that shook his fist in the face of the world and said, the Word of God will die. He died. His writing sold for 11 cents, and the Word of God sold for $500,000. And so the Word of God lives on. A few years ago in Colombia, South America, our first missionaries that went there, they could not carry their Bibles openly down the streets. If they were caught with the Bible, if they were caught with the Word of God, they were put in prison. Many of them were killed. The Christians could not witness on the street. They could not knock on doors. They could not proclaim the Word of God. And the persecutors were that of the Roman Catholic Church. But they would carry their Bibles wrapped in newspapers and in paper bags up and down the streets. And it seemed like for many years they were subdued. They were oppressed. They were beaten back. It seemed that the Word of God would fail. But in a little while, a revival began to break out. They began to receive the Holy Ghost all over that country.
So much so that every village and every city and every town in Colombia has a church that represents this wonderful, glorious gospel. Jesus' name, the mighty God in Christ. Hallelujah. And now they can walk down the streets carrying their Bible. Again, the decree of man goes down, but the Word of God lives on. It will last forever. And when this whole world's on fire and the earth is wrapped in flame, God's Word will stand, for it's forever settled in heaven. Thank God for the Word of the Lord. Fidel Castro, when he came to power, he confiscated every Bible in Cuba that he could. He ground these Bibles to powder. He caused paper to be reprinted from those Bibles and communist literature to be printed on what one time was God's holy word. But there's a revival going on in Cuba today. Our believers that were there are witnessing the greatest revival they have ever had. Reports are coming that in the villages and the nooks and the hamlets and the crossroads of that country, there's a mighty revival. And in the rivers and the creeks and the streams of Cuba, every Sunday there's a baptismal service, and they're going down in Jesus' name. God's Word lives on. Hallelujah. Let's thank the Lord a little bit. I want to read Hebrews 4 and 12 from the Amplified New Testament. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life and the immortal spirit, and of joints and marrow, that is, of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. The Word of God is alive and full of power, making it active. It's moving. It's working. It gets in a heart. It does something. It doesn't lie there dormant. It does a work. It does a work of righteousness. That's why God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. He still chooses through the foolishness of preaching to keep us saved. Because when the Word of God is preached, God allows His Spirit to take that Word and deposit it in your heart. It's conceived there, and it begins to grow. The power of the seed of the Word of God never dies. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I've allowed it to be operative in my life, active, energizing, sifting, analyzing, dividing. Praise God. There's a lot of folks, and I thought last night, that beautiful message that was given, thank God for it. There are so many people living under constant condemnation. They think because they have some kind of a thought that is not pure, they're backslid. The devil brings them under condemnation. They're all pressed down, bowed down. And I found this scripture that day, and it thrilled my heart. Because I'd always pictured every time I would fail God the least little bit, He had a club over my head ready to beat me down. And I woke up to realize one day the Lord really loved me. And when I found that out, I was the happiest man that ever lived. Because I was always either groaning and moaning or rebuking the devil. I found out I didn't have to live that way. Amen. God's Word has a way of sifting and dividing and separating. You've heard the old expression, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from landing there and making a nest there. You can't keep the thoughts from coming. You live in a world of sin and wickedness, a world of carnality. We're still in the flesh. We do not have glorified bodies. We cannot keep the thoughts from coming. But oh, thank God, if we'll allow the seed of the Word of God to get in our hearts, it begins to analyze, it begins to divide, it begins to separate what is a thought from an intent. There's a difference between a thought and an intent. Amen. Every man is tempted when he's gone away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So when the thought comes, it is not a lust that is conceived, or a wickedness that is conceived, or evil that is conceived in the heart. It's only a thought. It is then that the Word of God takes over. It starts analyzing. It starts separating. It starts dividing that is a thought and that is an intent. And so thank God we can hold our head up in this world and live free from condemnation and have the victory in our lives and not always go around defeated with our heads down, with our faces long. God wants His people to have victory, total victory. Live in this world free from condemnation, allowing the Word of God to energize, allowing the Word of God to divide and give us strength and power to overcome and live in this present world. There are seven symbols that I would like to use briefly here to describe the Word of God. I just mentioned the discerner. And the next time the devil comes to you, the devil cannot overthrow a child of God. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. So don't serve a defeated foe. He was given a death blow at Calvary. And the only way he can work is by tempting or by false doctrine, by the spirit of deception. He cannot overthrow a child of God. Walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Amen. So it is a discerner, a divider, a separator. It has power to analyze, penetrating, exposing the very hidden parts of our life. Second, it is a lamp or a light. 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Like the star of the east, it will still lead honest seekers to Jesus Christ. Like the seven-branched candlestick in the tabernacle, it still shines with perfect light upon divine things. Like the fiery pillar, it lights the desert land and the pathway for the child of God to walk in their wilderness journey through this world. And then the third thing, James 1:25 tells us, the Word is like a mirror. We look into the Word of God and we see ourselves. Now that's why the law could never save a man, the Ten Commandments. Paul said if a man would keep the commandments and then be guilty of breaking one, he is guilty of all the law. So then the law was given to reveal to mankind what was in his nature. He didn't know what was in the heart until the law of God was given to show God's standard of perfection. God's standard of perfection was in the Ten Commandments. And of course, it's many, many laws that are derived from those Ten Commandments. We look into the law. We see ourselves. We have no power in that law to deliver us from what we see in ourselves. That's why it takes the grace dispensation. That's why it takes the born-again experience. So that a man can look into the Word or hear the Word of God preached. And he has a reflection of his life. He sees himself undone, wicked, a sinful person, condemned to a devil's hell. But then all of a sudden, there is hope for him. There is help for him. For the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the help that he needs. All of a sudden, he can be delivered. You look at the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, and you see a man struggling under the law. And finally, in desperation, he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I am looking at myself. I'm seeing how ugly, how filthy, undone, ungodly, unclean, unrighteous I am, and I cannot do a thing about it. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But when he's about ready to give up in despair, all of a sudden the shadow of Calvary falls across his pathway. And he closes out that seventh chapter by saying, "Thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he opens that eighth chapter like a man that has been rejuvenated, a man that has been set free, a man that is born again, a man that's delivered from the curse of the law. He says, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Glory to God! Life came! Life came! Amen. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to kill, and to steal, and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life. Not just life, but more abundantly. Praise God. We are free from the law of sin and death because a greater law has come into our hearts. Jeremiah tells us the day would come when God would not just write on tables of stone, but He would write His law into our hearts, way down in our inward parts, and He would cause us to keep His statutes and to keep His commandments. Thank God for that. I was reading the other day in the book of Mark, and I came across a beautiful passage of Scripture concerning the resurrection. And Jesus told them, said, have you not read in the book of Moses how that God said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but a God of the living. When we have a funeral service, we look at a precious saint of God and we weep over them. What we're doing is weeping over their bodies, because they are very much alive. They are living in a brand new dimension where they are released from those things that hamper and hinder, amen, in this world. For God said, I want you to know I'm the God of Abraham. Abraham had been dead for 2,000 years. But He said, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but He's a God of the living. He has come that we might have life. And not just life, but more abundantly. We serve an abundant God. Hallelujah. Glory. There's no need for us to go down around defeated. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The silver and the gold is His. There was a peasant came to Alexander the Great one day. And he said, sir, I have a request I would like to make of you. I would like for you to give me a farm, and I would like for you to give my daughter so-and-so, and I'd like for you to give my son so-and-so. And his followers were astonished. They were shocked to think that a man would come to the king and ask of something like that. And Alexander the Great said, you can have it. I will give you a farm. I will give your daughter and your son everything they want. Somebody asked him, why did you do that? You don't even know the man. He said, because he treated me like I was a king. He's the first man that ever asked me something, and I was able to give it to him. Thank God. The Bible tells us that we're to ask largely of Him. Glory to God. Don't go around feeling defeated. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the silver and the gold. It belongs to Him. Whatever you need, whatever you need, whatever you need, He will supply according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus the Lord. The next time you have a need, don't go and act like our God's a pauper. He owns it all. Let's treat Him like He's a king. Let's love Him like He's a king. Let's appreciate the life that He's given us. Let's believe Him. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Whatever you have need of here this afternoon, can supply it even in a Bible lesson. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Don't be afraid to trust Him. He's always there to help you. I remember when our first child was born, my wife became very seriously ill. For 6 weeks, she couldn't even touch the baby. So sick, we didn't know what was wrong. I was pastoring a little church about 60 miles from her home, and her mother was trying to take care of her, and I was trying to take care of the baby at night, commuting back and forth, trying to take care of the church. I got so burdened down during that time, I just didn't know which direction to turn. I thought I had gone to the end of the line. I'll never forget one night in the middle of the night. I got up. It was in the dead winter time, snow all over the ground. I got up and I dressed with heavy clothing and put an overcoat on, and I went to the basement of that old, cold, lonely church. That's the only part that was open. I found me a room way back in the corner, and I got down on my knees before God, and I began to pray, began to tell Him all the things that had gone wrong, and I didn't know what was happening in my life and why we were going through that trial for 6 weeks. In a little while, I began to feel something happening to me. The warmth of the presence of God. In a little while, I shed the overcoat, got that off, began to feel the presence of God, and the glory of His power came in that old lonely, dark basement in those midnight hours. In a little while, I felt like that God had given me an answer in the victory. I got out of that basement, got in my car, and I went back home, and I told my wife, I said, everything's going to be all right. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The next day, everything began to be all right. We began to see it. God's hand began to move in our lives. I want to tell you, don't be afraid to trust God. Don't live in a spirit of fear. Just trust and believe. Hallelujah. Keep on holding on. After a while, the answer will come. Oh, glory. Only trust Him. Dare to believe Him. Hold to His unchanging hand. He will make a way when it seems there is no way. Can you say praise the Lord?
Praise the Lord.
So the Word of God is a mirror to let us see ourselves. Now, if we don't do something about it, the mirror cannot clean us up. We have to allow the Word of God to get down in our hearts to do the work. The fourth thing, symbol I want to use is the word is for food. Food for the hungry. Paul said it's milk for the babies, but it's strong meat for those that have exercised their senses. They can use the word for strong meat. If you don't get fed when a young preacher comes around, you're used to deep preaching. Remember, there's some babes in that congregation that need some milk. That's all right. Learn to appreciate the Word of God, whoever preaches it. It doesn't matter who preaches it. Remember, it's the Word of God. It'll do you some good some way or another. So receive the engrafted Word with meekness and fear, for it is able to save your souls. Jeremiah said it's like fire. It became the subjective Word. It was in his bones like fire. His message was a message of doom and decay and destruction and judgments of God. And every time he'd give it, he'd get in trouble. He would be persecuted, locked up in prison, or let down in a well, or buried up to his armpits. He was tired of it. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, I better not mention any more about his name, because I'm going to get in trouble. But after a while, that word began to burn like fire shut up in his bones. And he said, I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah 28 tells us the word is like a hammer. That's why we keep hammering away at a lot of things. Amen. I can't put convictions in the hearts of people, but the Word of God can, because it's a hammer. All I've got to do is just keep preaching it. And it gets out there on the heart, and it's like a hammer. It starts pounding away. Thank God. First thing you know, it's beat some standards. It's beat some convictions in the hearts of people of God who want to do the will of the Lord. Ephesians 6:17 tells us the word of the Lord is like a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What I cannot do, the word can do. Amen. I never cease to be amazed at what preaching can do. It has a way of just stabbing us, getting way down where we live. A few years ago, I allowed a little feeling to get in my heart that should not be there. And I felt perfectly justified. My friends told me I was justified to feel the way I felt. You can't always go to your friends when you get in trouble because they won't help you every time. They'll try to justify it. And so I felt perfectly justified, and I was allowing this little bitter feeling to grow in my heart. And then I went to a district conference. And I'll never forget, sitting in the building about halfway back our conference auditorium, Brother Marvin Hicks got to preaching on the talking heart. What's your heart telling you? Is it telling you you're all right? Is it telling you that it's all right to have jealousy and envy and strife and bitterness? And the longer he preached, the more I felt like he was getting right at me. Every time he'd preach, that word was like a sword. It was getting way down deep. And I began to feel the tears flow down my cheeks in a little bit. And I felt under deep conviction after a while. I felt like I wanted to repent. You say, preachers ever get that way? You better believe it. We get that way sometimes. We have to pray through ever so often. Praise God. I want to pray through before I come to this pulpit. I felt like I prayed through today before I came here. I'm delivering the Word of God to precious saints. Many of you take your vacation. You come here. You spend a week that you could be on a river somewhere. I know the sacrifice you're making. It would not be fair for me to come here and just get up and preach something to you that I would feel good about. I want to make sure that I touch God and pray through and give you what you need. Then you can go home and be a better Christian. Can you say praise the Lord? When he got through preaching, I was weeping. I wanted to pray. Brother Deeds was in charge of the service, and he called Brother Chambers up to dismiss. Brother Chambers was on his way to the pulpit. I stood to my feet. I said, I don't want to dismiss. I want a prayer meeting. I believe that was a divine interruption in that service. As I went to that big old white altar bench and I laid over the top of it, and when I did, other brethren began to come, and we had a prayer meeting, crying and praying, and I got hot and sweaty, and my clothes got wrinkled, and my hair got out of place, and amen, I got up from there. It was a pitiful sight to look at, but oh, I felt so good down deep in my soul. Glory! After I repented to the Lord, it was time for me to make it right with a fellow man. And the Lord fixed him right there in the aisle in front of me. Couldn't get around him. I didn't want to get around him. I hugged his neck and told him I was sorry and it was my fault. He said, no, it's my fault. I said, no, it's my fault. Bitterness had gotten my heart. But oh, what a hugging good time. I felt good. One of the preachers went to one of my friends and said, what's the matter with Brother Kilgore doing all that crying and praying? I want you to know you don't have to go out to a theater. You don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to do a lot of things to need to pray through. You just let a little bit of jealousy and envy and strife and bitterness get in your heart. You let a little bitterness get there. My friend, it's just as bad as going out there and committing another sin. You better pray through. You better get right with God. Don't allow any root of bitterness to spring up. Amen. I felt good. I went back to conference the next year. I was prayed through. I felt good. After a service, I just had myself a time. I shouted, and I talked in tongues, and I danced in the Spirit. One of the preachers came to me at service and said, you are the only spiritual one here tonight. Well, you can't win for losing sometimes. I said, you know the reason I could shout this year? I prayed through last year. Amen. And I'd do it again, too. I'd crawl on my hands and knees again if I have to. Let me find an altar somewhere. Let me find somebody that can pray with me. Let somebody that can help me pray through to a victory. We've got to walk with God in this world. Allow His Word to get hold of you. It's like a sword. It can cut. It can divide the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow. There's not a knife in the country that can do that, but this old book can do it. Amen. The Apostle Peter came out of the Garden of Gethsemane. The first thing he wanted to do was use that physical sword. He pulled it out and swung at that fellow and cut his ear off. But he said, do you think he really intended to cut his ear off? I said, no, he meant to cut his head off. The fellow just dodged and he got his ear. But on the day of Pentecost, he used another sword. And when he used that sword, it pricked the hearts of 3,000 people. God's Word got in their hearts. Hallelujah! You talk about a revival! Glory to God when the Word of God is preached! When the old-fashioned truths are proclaimed! I want you to know there will be a glorious revival. Hallelujah! Amen. After Jacob won his wrestling match with the Lord that Brother Kershaw so ably preached about last night, God reminded him, Jacob, you better get back to Bethel. Time to go back to Bethel. Remember your promises, your vows that you made. And so he got all of his wives and his servants and his children together. He said, we're going back to Bethel. But there's only one way we can get back to Bethel. First of all, we've got to change our garments. We've got to wash ourselves. We've got to get rid of all of our idols and break off all those earrings. You want that kind of revival? Amen. Hallelujah. I'm not giving you a whole lot to shout about right now. What we do, we give you the Word and you shout over it after a while. It's like I went to Mexico one time. I came back to the border of the states and one of our officials there asked me if I had a smallpox vaccination. I said, no, sir. He said, go right up there in that little room. I said, well, sir, we only went to Monterey. We didn't go very far. He said, you see that little room right up there? Yes, sir, I see it. He said, we're not giving you that shot for something you have. We're giving it to you to keep you from getting something. Amen. What the Word of God is preached for and taught in these services is to give you something to inoculate you, to help you. Then you can shout a little while after a while. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has a way of getting down deep in our hearts, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is profitable. Now, do you want the kind of revival that Jacob had? What a sight that must have been for him and all of his children and his wives and his herdsmen, his servants, out in the middle of the stream. What are you doing? We're washing ourselves. We're getting ready to go to Bethel. Amen. Broke off their earrings, got rid of their little idols. Jacob buried them, got rid of them. Change your garments. It's time to get rid of those old garments you've been wearing. That represents another kind of life you've been living. That's why hippies, the first thing they do when they really get genuinely born again, they want to get rid of that identifies themselves. We had a young man receive the Holy Ghost just a few weeks ago, and he's getting ready to go back into the service. And the night that the young people brought their records and everything, he brought a great big hat of some kind up there. And I said, why are you bringing that? I said, doesn't look like anything wrong with that. He said, Brother Kilgore, you don't know what that identifies me with. He said, I don't want anything that identifies me with the life that I used to live. That's why a hippie cuts his hair, and that's why
They change their garments. That's why they shave their beard most of the time. It's because they don't want to be identified with the kind of life they used to live. They've got a brand new life now. Where are you going? We're going to Bethel. We're going to the house of God. We're going to the place of worship. Amen. After they did those three things, the Bible tells us that the terror of the Lord was upon the enemies round about. Something happened to all of those enemies. They saw the walk that Jacob had. They saw the clean living now. And God allowed them to fear and tremble at the lives of Jacob and his family. Amen. And then the Bible said they came to the place of Luz, which was Bethel. And he got ready to build an altar and offer a sacrifice. He said, I'm not going to call it just Bethel anymore. I'm going to call it El Bethel. It's not just the place of worship, but from now on it's going to be the God of the place of worship. Amen. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Hallelujah. When people come to our assemblies, they're not just coming to see a beautiful choir and hear a display of talent and ability. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Him who is before all things, the head of the body, which is the head of the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Glory! Let them see the God of Bethel, not just Bethel. We turn too many people off thinking we can feed them with our programs and feed them with our talent. That all has its place. Thank God for the beautiful choirs and singing and music. But all of that is for one purpose. That is to get men to see that there is one who gives inspiration for every song. Hallelujah. He is before all things. Glory to God. Let's put Him as the head of the church. Let's let people see Him. And let's always step back when time comes and let Him have His way. Lord, I've done as much as I can do. Breathe upon it with Your precious Spirit now. Hallelujah. For we are only human instruments. After all, we can only do so much. Then after a while, the Word of God must be effective. The Spirit of God must be operative. And there must be divine interruption of the Holy Ghost. That's the only way that He can be the God of the house of God, is to let Him have His way. Could you thank Him a little bit? Praise the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let's worship Him again. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You don't have to be afraid when you proclaim these glorious truths. God's Word will not return void. Now, I mentioned yesterday that I was raised by a pioneering preacher. He built 15 churches, traveled over the country, taking his family with him everywhere he went. And he loved the Bible. Anytime he'd get another car, he'd always write scriptures on all of the windows. We had a funeral car, not the hearse. People used to feel sorry for me when I'd say that. They'd say, poor Brother Kilgore had to ride around in a hearse. No, it wasn't the hearse. It was the family car. It had the folded down seats in the middle, but it was always worn out. It took that kind of a car for as many as was in our family, plus all the gospel workers they took along with them in those days. And there was a lot of windows to write scriptures on. The dear lady and her husband came up last night, introduced themselves. They got the Holy Ghost in Moorock, Arkansas. I mentioned that yesterday. And then they introduced me to a little granddaughter who was the fourth generation to get the Holy Ghost from that revival in Moorock, Arkansas. That was beautiful. But we'd go through a town, and that big old long car with all those signs on the windows, I told folks I looked through the Word all my life, because every time I'd look any direction except straight ahead through the windshield, and if it hadn't been
you know, that the law forbid that, he'd have put a sign up there too, I'm sure. But I looked through the Word all my life. It was very amusing. We'd pull into a town with a trailer on that car and all those signs painted on the windows. People would run to the sidewalk. They'd run out of their houses. They thought a carnival had come to town. And you'd see them stand there. They'd read just as fast as they could. They'd always get the message. And then, when he'd put up a tent or a brush arbor, he'd pull that old car up there next to it. And he would get reckless with this gospel. He'd say, if anybody under the sound of my voice can show me where the apostles of the early church ever baptized any other way, only in the name of Jesus Christ, I will give you that car. I don't know why I worried about it so much, because we pushed it about half the time. They wouldn't have been getting very much, I'll tell you for sure. But anyhow, I'd sit there trembling as a boy. I could just see us all walking down the road carrying a box. Mother and Dad and R.G. and Odetta and Blanche and Junior and Elizabeth and Omita, Joe and myself. I hope I didn't leave any out. I just see all of us going down that road carrying a box with us, because a preacher, an apostolic preacher, got reckless with what he preached. But nobody ever drove that car off. There was a lot of people that wanted to. They'd get home and get to studying their Bibles to try to prove where he was wrong, and then come and get baptized. And early one Monday morning, I'll never forget, a Baptist preacher knocked at the door, and my dad answered the door and said, sir, I was out in my car last night when you made the statement you'd give your car. And he said, I've come here today and I wonder, are you an honest man? And my dad said, yes, sir. He said, well, then I've come to get that car. So Dad looked at him and said, sir, are you an honest man? And he said, yes. He said, well, come in. They sat at the table, and for about 30 minutes, as fast as Dad could call out scriptures for him to read, the poor fellow couldn't get a word in edgeways. He was reading one scripture after another, and finally, after about 30 minutes, he just closed his Bible, pushed back from the table, and said, Brother Kilgore, I'm ready for you to baptize me in Jesus' name. You don't have to be afraid when you stand on this truth. And it's alive, very much alive, this afternoon. Hallelujah. We're not a dead, dull, dry, boring religion. There's something alive. The Word of God is alive. The power of the gospel is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. Working, moving. Hallelujah. I feel His presence here this afternoon. I'll never forget the fellow in Brother Mangan's church. He said one man in his church wanted to witness so bad that he took his Bible and went out on the street and laid it on the sidewalk and covered it over with something. People come by, he'd say, folks, it's alive, and he'd point down to it. So he waited till he got him a crowd, and then he jerked the cloth off, held the Bible up, said, it's alive, and then he began to preach a message of Acts 2:38. Glory to God. Live by this old book. You'll make no mistake. By the Word of God we live. Thank God for the preaching of the Word of God that makes us what we are. You would not be here were it not for a good preacher. How many ministers are here this afternoon? Would you stand? I'd like to see how many we have. If you have not went to your preacher lately, if you haven't gone to him lately and shook his hand and expressed appreciation during this camp meeting, you ought to go tell him, Brother Pastor, I appreciate you preaching the Word of God to me. You may be seated. God bless these men. Amen. How many young people do we have here? How many teenagers, first of all? Would you stand? How many teenagers? You know, this camp has really impressed me with the young people that you have. Evidently, there's been a revival. Remain standing a minute. If I were a teenager, I wouldn't be ashamed of it. Amen. Look at all these young people. Thank God. All the young people under 25, would you stand? Look here. You are products not of Stamps Quartet or the Blackwood Brothers. You're products of the Word of God. You want to stay saved? Solomon told us in Proverbs the 6th chapter, "My son, forsake not the law of thy father, but tie it about your neck. And when you go, it will lead you. And when you sleep, it will keep you. And when you awake, it will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the ways of life to keep you." Amen. So forsake not the law of your father. Cleave to it. Tie it about your neck. Praise God. When you go, where you're going, the Word of God is leading me. Amen. Got the Word of God. When you lay down to sleep, what's keeping you? The Word of God. When you wake up, what's that talking to you? It's the Word of God. For the commandment is a lamp. Amen. And light and reproofs of instruction are the ways of life to keep you. To keep you. To keep you. Take this old book with you everywhere you go. Carry it with you. Love it. Live by it. Thank God. And when you sleep, this Bible will keep you. When you wake up, you need help, it'll talk to you. And when you come to that evil time in your life, when the temptation is so great that you don't know if you can stand or not, all of a sudden the commandment of God will rise up in your heart and you'll feel something keeping you. I can't do it. Why can't you do it? I've got the Word. It's keeping me. Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I've got something